Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. And we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 8. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. What is a revival? Is revival an increase in church attendance? A greater religious awareness? A shift to a more traditional morality in society? All these things will follow a revival, but they are not the cause. Another term for this phenomenon is an awakening. People who were spiritually dead being brought to life, and those who are God's children being awakened from their lethargy to active service. Throughout history, there have been awakenings. Times when multitudes saw their need of forgiveness from God and a right relationship with Him. Sometimes they've come in conjunction with great and dynamic preaching. Other times with no apparent cause other than a clear presentation of the need from the Bible. In all cases, it is a working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of people. And revivals and awakenings go on even today. I know we've talked about this before. I long for that to happen here in this part of the country. And there have been times where some great workings of the Spirit of God have happened in this part of the country and even in the city of Puyallup. But things like this are going on around the world. I was sharing that in the summer of 1985, and I was preaching as a youth evangelist, in 10 weeks we saw 400 professions of faith in 10 weeks. My brother was preaching in the Dominican Republic this past summer, and they saw over, I think it was 200 professions of faith in 10 days. And God is doing some great things in different parts of the world. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we have an awakening. It follows a period of time when they heard, the people there heard the word of God, and saw through the object lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles and Trumpets, along with the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur in the Hebrew. They saw their need of repentance and faith. And so we're going to look at just the beginning part, because we have two chapters that deal with this whole thing. But we're going to expand on this in the week, next week. But we're going to deal with just the first three verses this morning. So let's read our text, the first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 9. It says, Now in the 24th day of this month, that would be the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And so we begin with repentance. This date is the 24th day of the seventh month. It's after the Feast of Tabernacles Feast of Trumpets rather, on the first, where the people gathered together, where they began to hear the word of God. And we mentioned before that all of us have Bibles. I did a count a couple of weeks ago, and I've got over 50 Bibles at my house. You know, I've got a shelf and a half full of them. We got them piled on the hearth for youth Bible study on Thursdays. We've got, and each of the kids have got them. My wife's got several. You know, we're inundated with Bibles. And I don't, maybe you don't have, you know, 50 or 60 at your house, but you probably have several at your house. You've got lots of Bibles. Well, the people in this time didn't have a lot of copies of the Scripture. Everything was handwritten. Paper was handmade. And so as they gathered together at the Feast of Trumpets, they heard the Word of God read. They asked Ezra to come out, and he read the Scriptures, and the priests, the Levites, and so on were scattered amongst the people, helping them understand what the Scripture was saying. And for many of these people, it had been a long, long time, perhaps years, since they had heard the Scripture. Some of the younger folks maybe had never heard the Scripture before. And God opened their eyes to a number of things. And they were so hungry for it, they came back the second day and asked for more. And understand, it says there in the text that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that when they did this, the people stood for the reading of the Scripture, which is one of the reasons, it's not a command, but we do it out of reverence and respect. But the people stood, and it started at 6 a.m. and went till noon. The people stood there for 6 hours and heard the reading and exposition of the Word of God. I dare say that if I got up here and started speaking, it is about 5 minutes to 11, is that right? Or 11 o'clock? About 11 o'clock. If I were to finish at 5 o'clock, I wonder how many of you would still be here. I'd see a lot of this, or pick out the, we don't wear wristwatches anymore. We look at our cell phone, wonder what time it is, or a lot of this. Looking over their shoulder at the clock. 6 hours they heard the Word of God. And then the next day they wanted more. They couldn't get enough of the Word of God. They wanted it. They desperately wanted it. And so that began on the first day of the month. On the 10th day of the month, that's the Day of Atonement. When you read in the New Testament about the fast, that would be the Day of Atonement. On the Jewish calendar, now they've added some things due to tradition and so on, but according to the law of Moses, you have a number of feasts on the Jewish calendar. A bunch of them in the spring, one in the summer, and then a number of them in the fall. There's one fast, and that's the Day of Atonement. And this is the day that they had the mourning over sin and had the sacrifice of the goats and the scapegoat being released into the wilderness to symbolize the expiation of sin, that God forgives sin and it's gone. Not held over our heads, that we will not be held accountable for our sin if we have put our faith and trust in what Christ has accomplished. You have the Feast of Tabernacles on the 14th, the time of thanksgiving, a time of celebrating God's goodness, mercy, and provision. And so these feasts and the fast had come in quick succession here in the seventh month. It is now the 24th of the month. And many of the people are still there in Jerusalem. It says they were assembled. And they were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. The 24th of the month is not anything of consequence on the Mosaic calendar. They were here as a result of what had gone before. The preaching of the Word of God and the object lesson of the fast and the two feasts. The things that they had learned as they heard the Scriptures, as they heard the Word of God taught and preached. And it says that they were assembled together with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. Now the word is not there, but what are those symbols of? As you go through the Scripture, when you see sackcloth, what is that always in conjunction? And dirt upon them, or ashes. It's a sign of repentance. It's an outward sign of their repentance. We think of sackcloth. Imagine wearing a robe made out of burlap. Basically the same idea. You used it as a sack. It was coarse material. It was tough. It was durable. But it isn't the sort of thing that you wore next to your skin. You know, I remember a couple of times, you know, wearing a wool sweater that was just kind of coarse and itchy. Some of you ladies, you might have a wool skirt. They are invariably lined to prevent that itching and scratching. Can you imagine something a whole lot worse than that? And the reason they did that was to take away their comfort. It was a change of mind. And the idea of repentance is indeed that, a change of mind. is what the word literally means. It's a change of mind in our thinking. When we repent, it's a recognition of our sinfulness. We at least begin to see sin as God sees sin. When we recognize the fact that sin is what keeps us from heaven, it keeps us from a relationship with God, it is why hell exists, and it's what put Christ on the cross, we begin to have just an inkling of the idea of how wicked sin is, the wickedness of sin. We don't see it. We are so used to it, we are so surrounded by it, that it becomes commonplace. It's only when we see something really horrific that it stands out to us. I mentioned when I first moved here, over 23 years ago, I moved to Puyallup, and I'm like, what's that smell? It stinks here. Well, you tell me what it was. It was the aroma of Tacoma. Now, I understand from people that come and aren't used to it that it's actually a little better than it used to be. But besides that, I've been here 23 years. I don't smell it anymore. It may stink. I don't smell it. You know, I suppose you can get used to almost anything. And we are so used to the pervasive wickedness around us. We are so used to our own wickedness that it only stands out when we see something really horrific. Because we are so used to this. Things that are not commonplace, that weren't commonplace a generation ago, have now become commonplace. And we become callous to these things. Pornography is everywhere. It's almost impossible to escape it. The stuff that they talk about. You know, I love this. You go to the grocery store and it says, oh, there's one over there. Let's go over and use this one. It says family friendly. What does that tell you? I've mentioned this before. What does that tell you? The rest of them are not. Because they got tabloids talking about all kinds of corruption and debauchery. Wickedness is pervasive. And when we see this, when we see something really bad, look at that. Oh, that's awful. Because when we see that one thing, that salves our own conscience. I'm not as bad as that. I'm not as bad. And we have a tendency to exalt ourselves. If we are better than the average person, or at least we can come up with people that are far worse than we are, at least in our own thinking, that we salve our consciences in thinking that we are good, but repentance allows us to see the wickedness that is in our own hearts. And seeing my need of forgiveness, that I am not good, that there are consequences for my sin, not just this person over here who's going to jail or who's been arrested or they're looking for him or whatever the case may be, but I have consequences that I will have to pay for my sin unless something has changed. And that I will be held accountable. Because when I sin, I'm sinning, I might be sinning against people and so on, depending on the circumstances, but I'm sinning ultimately against God. That I am holding God in contempt. That when I say certain things, or think certain things, or do certain things, that I am holding Almighty God in contempt. He has said, don't do this, and I want you to do this. And I blow God off, and I do what I please. And I ultimately will be held accountable for my deeds and my words and my very thoughts. And because of that, I am in dire need of a Savior. That I am guilty and I need God's mercy. See, when we think of the mercy of God and the grace of God, we think of how God is gracious and merciful, and He is. But we don't always think about how that works as far as that fits into our situation. Because we are guilty, we are so used to trying to escape the guilt. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, we are guilty. And you can't, there's no negotiating. We're dealing with, you know, the government shutdown and the negotiations. You don't negotiate with God. God makes no deals. God says, this is the way it is. And if you fail to measure up to the way that God says it is, that's sin and there are consequences to pay. God doesn't negotiate. And so when we come before the judgment seat of God, here's the accusation. What is the plea? I have nothing. I can't say not guilty. I am guilty, 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 guilty. And I will therefore suffer the consequences of my sin. And so what do? I fall on the mercy of God. I plead for mercy, acknowledging guilt, pleading for mercy. And God, who is gracious and merciful, will forgive. Not at the last judgment. By then it's too late. The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. It is in this life that God gives us opportunity. Opportunity for salvation is in this life. And we hear the gospel. We hear the message that God is gracious and God is merciful and He can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And that is the only way. Alluded to this idea in Sunday school that we, and this has been a problem for a long time, but it's becoming more and more so, that people seem to think that heaven is the destiny for everybody except the likes of Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. And even he might have, those guys might have a chance. That we think that everybody is going to go to heaven, and there's all these different roads that are converge on heaven. And that isn't the way it is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Jesus way, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, faith in what He has accomplished on our behalf is the only means of salvation. Now think about that. It has to be the case, otherwise Christ died without a point. Without purpose. If I can get to heaven any other way, then why in the world did Jesus die? He died to satisfy the justice of God so that God could be just and yet still demonstrate His love, grace, and mercy. That's how salvation works. And so when we repent and we see our need, we see our wickedness, there will be, following this, a change in behavior. The change in my behavior is a result of that changed mind. It's a recognition that the change is indeed necessary. It is not a means of earning salvation, by the way. The scripture makes it very clear. I can't earn it. Christ paid for it all. But the change is a result of a salvation already given. If I begin to see the wickedness of sin, then it's going to begin to repulse me. And I've got to see, this is not honoring to the God who has saved me. Remember, Feast of Tabernacles, a time of thanksgiving. Theoretically, our holiday of thanksgiving is the same. A giving of thanks to whom? Not the government, but to Almighty God for His grace and His mercy and His provision. And so we give thanks and gratitude to our God who has saved us, who has forgiven us of the, He saved us from the penalty, the consequences of our sin. He has given us a right relationship with Himself. And He has given all these things. It is the gift of God, the scripture says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so our service, our change, our gratitude is all out of gratitude and thanksgiving. We serve not out of compulsion, not because God's standing over us with a great big baseball bat ready to whack us if we step out of line. We serve God out of gratitude and thanksgiving because of what He's done. It is thankfulness. It is a joy. It is why we do it. It is why we're supposed to do it. And the sackcloth and ashes were an outward sign of inward reality, of discomfort and filth, that we see the wickedness of our sin. And we're basically by object lessons. Remember, the ancients were big into object lessons as far as outward thing, that this is an outward sign of what is taking place on the inside. The sackcloth and ashes did not save. It was simply a reflection of what was going on in the heart. And so in the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. A national awakening, a revival among the people. And one of the things they did as a result of this is at the beginning of verse 2, it says, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. Were they being rude? Well, some people might think so. When it says strangers, it doesn't mean, I don't talk to strangers, that kind of thing. My mother-in-law, I got to tell the story on your mother. She got out of the car, she pulled the car into the garage, and she got out, and the car was rolling forward. And you do things without thinking about it. I can stop this car. Don't try this at home. And she ended up getting pinned between the car and the wall. She wasn't badly hurt, although she was bruised pretty bad. But she couldn't get out. And no one was going to be home for a long time. She didn't have her cell phone. You know, and she's there, and the garage door's open, and some little boy walks by. She's been standing there for half an hour, pinned against the wall by her car, and some little boy is walking by. He says, "Son, would you please get your mother to help me?" "I'm sorry, I don't talk to strangers." And off he goes. She was there for, 2 hours or something like that before somebody finally came home? Oh, me. This is quite a while ago. So they separated themselves from the strangers. This doesn't mean that kind of thing. The idea of strangers is foreigners. They separated themselves from the foreigners that were among them. The idea there is those who were outside of Israel did not truly worship the God of Israel. The foreigners would be the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and all those other ites and some of the other folks that were around them. And those folks were idolaters. And there was a long history of the corrupting influence on Israel by the idolatrous people around them. They were warned in the law of Moses about this in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 24. And had they obeyed the command there in Exodus, it would have saved them from a heap of trouble later on. The reason, now remember, we are dealing here in Nehemiah with events 1,000 years after Moses. Long time has passed. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years since the time of David. It had been over 100 years since the destruction of Jerusalem when we have Nehemiah. The destruction of Jerusalem was ultimately a result of pervasive idolatry among the Jewish people. Their failure to deal with the issue of the foreigners and their idolatry before. It was the reason they had the captivity. It was the reason that at the time of Nehemiah, they were under the heel of a foreign empire, the Persians, instead of being an independent kingdom. All of these things ultimately were a result of their idolatry. And so now they're hearing the scripture. They're hearing the warnings about idolatry as they read and study the scripture. And so one of the things they do is they separate themselves from the foreigners that are practicing their idolatry. They're separating themselves from those who are corrupting the truth. After the captivity, when that first generation came back under Zerubbabel 90 years earlier, there was a lot of opposition to their rebuilding the temple. There was a huge amount of opposition. Where was it coming from? Was it coming from the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines? A little bit. It was coming primarily from Samaria to the north. And now 90 years later, as Nehemiah was building the wall 2 months before, where was the opposition coming from? Same place. History tells us that they had to deal with Samaritan opposition for another 200 plus years. And this is why in the New Testament there's this great hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's an old, old thing. So the question is, who in the world are the Samaritans? Well, very simply, after the death of Solomon, so you have King Saul, then you have King David, then you have King Solomon. Solomon, at the end of his life, for all his wisdom, lapsed into at least tolerating idolatry. And God had said, because Solomon, you have tolerated this, because you are doing this, because you have not been faithful to me, I will take the kingdom away from your son. I will give him part of it, but he's not going to have all of it. And so after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided. In the south, you had Judah with its capital at Jerusalem under the line of David. And they would be under the line of David for nearly 500 years. In the north, they had a succession of kings under different dynasties. You had assassinations and all kinds of intrigue and so on going on in the north. And their capital was at the city of, later on, the capital of Samaria. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire, and by the way, if you're coming on Sunday nights and we're dealing with Isaiah, that's what's going on during that time. The Assyrian Empire came in and conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And they carried the people away captive, a lot of them, not all of them. And they scattered them all across the Middle East. And they took people from other parts of the Middle East and brought them down to Samaria and settled them there. And over a period of time, over just a couple of generations, the foreigners who had come in with their idolatrous ideas and so on, their different gods that they worshipped, mingled with the worship that was there. And they created this eclectic, this synthesis religion that mingled the things of the Scripture and the things of God as they were given in the Scripture with all these pagan ideas. They corrupted the truth. And there are still Samaritans, a few thousand of them, still Samaritans in Israel today, and they still practice this corrupted religion. And so the Samaritans were those that they were supposed to exclude themselves from. People who claim to worship God, but they deviate from the Scriptures. Now understand, God must be worshiped on God's terms. We don't make up our own rules. We talked about this earlier. I don't write out, say, let's see, I like this idea, and we're going to do it this way, and yeah, I like this. And we come up with our list, yes, I think this is what we're going to believe, and this is what we're going to do, and we hand it to God and say, all right, this is what we're going to do. Accept it. People do that all the time. That is religion in America today. We come up with our own ideas, something that we feel good about, something that we think is a great idea, and it makes us, gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. And we demand that God accept the way we've come up with. And that's what the Samaritans did. And that's what, frankly, the bulk of the Western world does today. That God must submit to my demands. And ultimately what we're doing is we're pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing God. We don't see it that way, but that's what we're doing. And so they blended their own religious ideas with the truth. Now, when you mix truth and error, you always end up with error. This is the tactic of the cults. You know, those folks that come to your door on Saturday mornings while you're still in your pajamas. And they want to come in and they want to have a Bible study with you. And I love talking to these folks. I really do. Because I'll say, just a minute. And I'll run to my office and I'll get their introductory Bible study from their own stuff from my files. And I have used that as curriculum because what we did is we looked up all the references. And they never just say, this is so. They'll say, this is so, and this is so. Or this is so, and this is so. There's always at least two and usually three, sometimes four statements of fact. And then they got a bunch of Bible references. At least one of the things they say is a lie. The rest of them might be true. But at least one is a lie. And if you bother looking up the Scripture always defends the truth and never defends their lies. As a matter of fact, sometimes the Scripture they list contradicts their lie. You mix the truth with error and you come up with error. It's what the cults do. It's what the cults do. Poisoned food is always toxic. If I've got, you know, big platter of whatever it is, I can dump a bucket load of poison on it, or I can just get an eyedropper and sprinkle a little bit in there. I'm still not going to eat it because it's still toxic. We have to abide by what the Word of God has to say and nothing else. We start throwing in human ideas and stuff like that, and we corrupt the truth that God has given us. And this is the never-ending trend in Christendom. They change the means of salvation. It goes from grace to works, from God's gift to my merit. And it always goes that way. But that isn't what the Scripture says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they deviate what God says. Man has better ideas, at least so we think, undermining the Scripture. substituting our thoughts for God's thoughts. Tradition trumping what the Bible has to say. As our Lord said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. The devil's lie, yea, hath God said. The lie being anything other than the truth. And lies come in an infinite number of forms. Anything that is contrary to what God has decreed. And so they separated themselves from the foreigners. And they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Confession. A recognition of guilt. And a willingness to acknowledge it. Instead of hiding it in my heart, which God can see. Somebody asked me the other day, does God know what we're thinking? Yes, God knows what you're thinking. Matter of fact, God knows what you're going to think tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after. And he knows what you thought last week and last year. See, people generally feel guilty. People wrestle with guilt. They feel guilty about all different kinds of things. And the reason, by and large, people feel guilty is because they are. And because we wrestle with this, because it is a pervasive thing in humanity to feel guilty, we go through all kinds of efforts to assuage the guilt. It's not my fault. You don't understand my circumstances. And so we blame circumstances. We blame someone else. Or we say, I just can't help it. It's just the way I am. Which is why people are willing to tolerate sexual perversion today. Dare I say, make sure this stays on the recording. I'm going to get in trouble for this sooner or later. Understand that all the arguments to normalize homosexuality are the exact same arguments that are used by pedophiles. The exact same arguments. And it will come to that. History tells us it will come to that. The Greeks and the Romans went that route. It'll come again. The same arguments. I just can't help myself. It's the way I am. Now, that argument ultimately blames God for my behavior. He made me this way, and therefore I am not responsible. And yet we don't put up with that from other folks. Because it just depends on where our culture is floating. Morality in society and culture is always changing. It's always altering. That was what was wicked and bad and unacceptable a generation or two ago. Oh, we're going to do this now. But what we do now wasn't acceptable, you know, we shift it all around because we just want to feel comfortable. Whatever our problem is, whatever we're wrestling with, whatever our pet sin is, we try to normalize. And it shifts around in culture and society. Not just in our country, but around the world. It's always been this way. And so we seek to normalize depravity. We might say that the guilt isn't real. I did nothing wrong. I set the standard by saying that. It's self-righteousness that I am good, and therefore what we are saying is I am God. I set the standard. Some will say, well, what I feel guilty about isn't really wrong. Again, the normalization of depravity. Seeking and demanding acceptance. Turning the tables. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, it talks about making good evil and evil good. And that's what we deal with in our society all the time. All the time. You know, we as Christians, especially if you're old enough, you've been around for a few decades, you're left scratching your head wondering, what happened? You know, when I grew up, they told us this was wrong and this was good, and now they've switched them. What happened? Society changed. The scripture doesn't change. Right and wrong, as God has decreed, it does not change. But society has done so. And so what they do is they try to make God's standard a lie. And we have this subjectivity. Society dictating morality. multiculturalism. And by the way, this whole idea justifies anything. Anything. You can go someplace in history or someplace in the world where rape is acceptable, where murder is acceptable, where child abuse is acceptable, where theft is acceptable, where any kind of debauchery or wickedness is acceptable. You can find it. You can find it. There's an endless list. Historically, humanity has justified any form of wickedness. Why do they do that? Why do we do that? Well, we're all seeking to undermine the reality of our guilt. I want to feel good about myself. I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to recognize the fact that I am accountable to my Creator. But convincing myself of a lie does not change the reality of the truth. That there is a Creator God. That He has set a standard. And I will be held to account. So what's the need? What these folks did. What these folks did. There's repentance. There's confession. And with that, and only with that, comes forgiveness. God is the only one that has the remedy for guilt. God, through the forgiveness He offers, it's the only way to have a right relationship with God. And it can only come from the one who has the authority to give it. And that's God Almighty. And it can only be had, but can be had by any who will repent and receive the forgiveness that comes by faith. The people here recognize that they heard the scriptures, they heard the word of God, and the response, the opening of their eyes to what God has decreed, resulted in repentance and confession. Why? Because of faith. They saw that they needed to plead the mercy of God. I have no other recourse. My salvation is utterly and completely dependent on what God has provided in the person of Christ. This is why Christ died. To bear our sin, to pay our penalty, to suffer in my stead. And it's put to my account by faith. It is such a simple salvation. And yet humanity seeks to justify themselves and find any alternative other than recognition of guilt and coming to God for mercy. There are not multitudes of roads to heaven, paradise, nirvana, whatever you want to call it. There is one way. And Jesus said, I am that way. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? There is but one way. God has decreed it. God has declared it. And God has provided for it. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of eternity? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the revivals that we see in the Old Testament as well as the New. Father, thank You that history is filled with them and they go on today. And Father, we read and we hear of hundreds and thousands of people putting their faith and trust in Christ. Hundreds of thousands of people turning to God. But Father, it's individuals. That Christ died for me. And I personally need to put my faith and trust in Christ. I personally need to repent. I need to see sin as God sees it. I need to see my need of a Savior. And I need to trust the Savior that God has provided. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your provision. Thank You that in spite of myself, You have made me a child of Yours. Father, thank You that I can have everlasting life. Thank You that You have reserved a place in heaven for me. And Father, it's not because of me, it's because of Christ. And thank You for what You have done. Thank You that You are a loving, gracious, and merciful God as well as just. And Father, if there's somebody here today that needs to put their faith and trust in the mercy of God, may that be taken care of today. And Father, for those who are your children that may be here today that are not living a life of gratitude and thanksgiving, they have pursued their own course. The world distracts us. Father, may we return. And may we demonstrate in our lives that gratitude, that thanksgiving, because you are worthy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.